I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment. Perhaps you are aware that this month, October 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The 500th anniversary. And so, I'd like to talk to you this morning about that momentous event, and I would like to just ask you to join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bless us with open hearts, open eyes of understanding, that we might become more aware of the tremendous truth that was uncovered at that time, and that it may impact us and continue to impact us today. Please bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, North America experienced an eclipse of the sun. For those that were in areas where the eclipse was total, it was amazing. The sky darkened, birds and other animals froze in their tracks. Everything and everyone knew that something was not right. It was the sun. The sun, something we all take for granted, disappeared from view in the middle of the day. Did it cease to exist? No, but it was covered up. Spiritually, that was just the situation in Europe in the early 16th century. The gospel had gone into eclipse. It was there, but it had been so covered up by religious traditions that had built up gradually over the centuries that it could not be seen, and its effects could not be felt. The gospel, that good news of forgiveness and salvation and grace through Jesus' death and resurrection, was blocked so that it could not benefit lost sinners. Jesus had said to the Pharisees, those were the religious leaders of his own day, he said, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God." That is, you have blocked the word of God from operating. You've made it of none effect. And 25 years after that, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in Galatia, that is present-day Turkey, wrote these words, and you have them in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He wrote, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In this one verse, Paul is contrasting two things. Works of the law on one hand, and faith in Christ on the other. As a matter of fact, in this one verse of Scripture, Paul says the same thing no less than three times. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are works of the law? Well, those are any kind of religious works, perhaps keeping the Ten Commandments, or giving to the poor, or being kind to a neighbor, or going to church, or keeping the Sabbath, anything that we might do, which may very well be good in itself, but we do them in such a way as to expect that to be the basis upon which God accepts us. And like sediment that builds up in a pipe so that water can't get through, or like an eclipse of the sun that prevents the light and warmth of the sun from reaching us, a dependence on what we do instead of in faith in Christ blocks the gospel. It renders the power of the gospel of none effect. It makes the word of God void. It robs it of its power. The glorious gospel of grace had been eclipsed. It had been covered up, covered over by the unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And there was one particular practice that touched off a chain of events, and it's why we mark October of 1517 as the beginning of the Reformation. And that practice, that tradition, was called the sale of indulgences. People had been taught by the church that when you died, you didn't go directly to heaven. No, you went to a place called purgatory, where you were purified or purged from your remaining sins. Oh yeah, in an ultimate sense, Christ died to save you from guilt, but depending on how much or how little you had sinned, you had to spend more or less time in purgatory to be purified before you could enter heaven. And according to many church authorities, purgatory had purifying fires, purgatorial flames. It was painful, it was unpleasant, and it could go on for a very long time, even thousands of years. But one way to lessen the pains of purgatory was through something called indulgences. An indulgence was a way to reduce the amount of punishment that a soul endures in purgatory. Indulgences mainly consisted of prayers and other religious works. But at some point in time, indulgences came to be sold. They were put up for sale. Well, the whole system just invited abuse. And one man in particular, a Dominican priest by the name of Johann Tetzel, received a special license or dispensation from the Pope to sell indulgences in Germany. And actually, through the sale of these indulgences, funds were raised to erect St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Well, Tetzel would travel around and he would preach very emotional sermons to people who had loved ones who had died and were at that time, he said, suffering in the very flames of purgatory. And he used this to motivate them to give, to buy these indulgences so that they could lessen the pains of their loved ones that were suffering in purgatory. He even had a jingle that he used. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He was the ultimate religious huckster. And I've never seen any defense for Tetzel or his practices. Well, one man was extremely offended by this. His name was Martin Luther. Tetzel was so crass and so zealous, and Luther was so annoyed by this that he felt like he had to do something. But Martin Luther didn't have a Twitter account. And he couldn't post on Facebook, so he did the next best thing. On October 31st, and think about this when Halloween comes around. Here's another reason to celebrate October 31st that I think is more important. On October 31st, 1517, he went up to the door of the Cathedral Church at Wittenberg, his hometown, and there he nailed 95 theses. Now, Luther was a university professor, and these theses were points for academic debate and discussion. Nailing them to the cathedral door was like posting them on the bulletin board at the faculty lounge. You see, Luther wanted a debate. He wrote these theses in Latin, not German. He wasn't an activist trying to start a fight. He was an academic trying to start a discussion. And the theses, all of them, had to do with the abuse of indulgences. He said, in effect, this is a corrupt practice. We need to talk about this. Well, as it turned out, this became the match that lit the fire that we now call the Protestant Reformation. This is where it all started. Because others wrote down Luther's theses and then translated them into German and then spread them all across Germany and beyond. Now, as I said, the presenting issue here was the sale of indulgences. It was a corrupt practice. It was an abuse of the church. And there was a lot of corruption in the church at that time. But there was an even bigger problem connected to it, a deeper problem that lurked under the surface, and it was this, the very basic question of how a person may become right with God. How a person may become right with God. This is an important question. It was important then. It's just as important today. Actually, there is no more important question. How can I be right with God? How can I be okay with God? Have you ever wondered about that? I'm sure you have. I'm sure we all have. And what's your answer? How can I be right with God? How can I be okay with God? And I think most people will honestly say, I don't know, just do your best and hope for the best. And is that the best we can do to answer that question? Because it has to do with the most important relationship there is, your relationship with God. Just the other day, my wife asked me, she said, "Are we okay?" You see, she picked up something in my attitude that prompted the question. And it led to a discussion. Yeah, we're fine. I said this, and I told her what was going on, and so we got everything straightened out. But you see, she asked, and I've often asked the same of her, because to be in right relationship, to be okay as a married couple, it's like it's fundamental to our well-being. My marriage to Clara is my primary human relationship, and when it's not right, my whole life is out of whack. Well, what about your relationship with God? Am I okay with God? God, am I okay with you? And how does a person become okay with God? How does a person become right with God? Or to use the more precise biblical language, how may I be justified before God? Because that's what we're talking about. How may I be justified before God? Please notice that word, because that's the fundamental question that we all must deal with. It's the most important question that there is, and it's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. How a person becomes right with God. How a person becomes justified before God. So let's take a little trip back to the early 16th century, to a fascinating period in church history. This is the early 1500s. And I'd like to talk about this because it's not just history, folks. That's true. Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. But there's even more involved in a knowledge of our history. It's a knowledge of our very selves. If we don't know our past, we don't know where we've come from. If we don't know our history, we don't have any self-identity. We don't know who we are. And we certainly can't know what the future might hold. And if we don't know our history, we're vulnerable to be led astray by others who might want to take us in directions that are very foolish and very unwise. Because the very same problems that faced them in that day face us today. The gospel today, the very essence of the Christian faith, is again in danger of going into eclipse. And the only way we can prevent that is by a clear view of the gospel. So let's go back a 500 years. I'd like to just briefly tell you about number one, the times, number two, the man, and number three, the teaching. First of all, the times, the early 1500s. This is what we call the late Middle Ages. The modern era had not yet dawned. The printing press had been invented just a few years before, but there were few books and few people could read. One of my favorite quotes from the time was from Erasmus. He was the premier scholar of the age, a Dutchman. And he said, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if there's anything left over, I buy food and clothing." I like that. Well, Germany was still in the Dark Ages. There had been a renaissance going on for a while in Italy, but in Germany, where Luther lived, it was still pretty much the Dark Ages. Germany was a cultural backwater. Luther lived in a world that was lit only by fire, to use Manchester's phrase. We freak when the power goes out. We have no power. For them, the power was always out. When it got dark, you went to bed. If you had some means, perhaps you lit a candle. But mostly, it was dark. And we talk about the troubles of living paycheck to paycheck. They lived from hand to mouth. It was totally an agrarian society. And when it didn't rain, there was drought, and you starved, and people died. When the plague came through, you died. Thomas Hobbes' phrase, life was nasty, brutish, and short. The Grim Reaper stalked the earth, and if you lived into your 50s, you were unusually ancient. So these people were very aware of their mortality. They knew they could die at any moment. And so thoughts about God, about heaven, about hell were constantly before them. They therefore had an eternal perspective. You know, today we fool ourselves into thinking that, oh, we're just going to live forever or such a long time that thoughts of death, heaven, hell, things like that, they don't even come into our thinking. But that's not the way it was. Those were the times. All right, what about the man? The name that we most associate with the Reformation, of course, is Martin Luther. Luther was born in, I think, 1483 into a peasant family, although his father eventually became a man of some means. Luther himself was short of stature, but he was very sturdy, he was healthy, he was exceptionally intelligent, and a very hard worker. He had little trouble succeeding as a student. His father directed him to study to become a lawyer because that would have been the most profitable use for his gifts, and then he could support his parents in their old age. And so by the time he was 22, he had got master's and BA degrees. He was progressing quite nicely. But a couple things happened around that time that rocked his world. First thing happened was a friend died, a close friend. And then on the heels of that, while he was returning to the university on a hot day in July, a thunderstorm struck and a bolt of lightning either hit him or landed so close that it knocked him down. He was entirely terrified at this, and he vowed on the spot to dedicate himself to a totally religious life, which meant becoming a monk and entering a monastery. Well, Luther was quite a character, one of the most significant figures in all history, and certainly a giant in the Christian church. He was a man who was flawed in many ways. I wish we had the time to go into greater depth about him because it really is very interesting. When I come back at the first of the year, we're going to get back into the teaching of church history, which we've been doing on Saturday mornings. If you'd like to join us, we're going to take up in the pre-Reformation and get into the Reformation era. And maybe you'd be interested enough to join us. I heartily recommend it. We have a great time. I'm going to limit my comments about Luther to just noting a couple of things. First of all, Luther was someone who was uncommonly aware. And what I mean by that was he was aware of the brevity of life, he was uncommonly aware of the holiness of God, and he was also uncommonly self-aware. He was aware in particular of his own sinfulness. So he was uncommonly aware, and he was also uncommonly conscientious. uncommonly conscientious. He wasn't playing games at all. For instance, when he entered a monastery to become a monk, in 1505, he chose an Augustinian monastery because they were the most disciplined, they were the most austere, they were the most rigorous, they were the most serious. And Luther was completely committed to all that his Augustinian order and all that the church said he should do in order to make sure his salvation. He was so aware of his own sin that in spite of his conscientiousness, he was continually tormented by the thought that maybe I haven't done enough. Have I done enough good works? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough to be accepted by God? Well, maybe we're not too different from him. Maybe if you're serious about your faith, you've wondered, have I done enough, God, to be accepted by you? Am I okay with you? Have I prayed enough? Have I fasted enough? Ooh, I don't think I've meditated. I've read the Bible, but I haven't meditated. And maybe I've memorized, but have I really applied? And we can be tormented by questions like this. Luther was, in spite of all that he was doing, he had no relief, he had no peace, and he walked around with this kind of cloud of guilt over his head, despair hanging over him. In later years, he wrote, and you've heard me quote this before, he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. All my brothers in the monastery will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, with prayers, reading, and other work." Well, one of the means that the church put forth to comfort the conscience was the sacrament of penance, and in particular, the confession of one's sins to a priest. Luther would confess frequently, often daily, and sometimes for as long as 6 hours at a time. Roland Bainton writes, "Every sin, in order to be absolved, was to be confessed. Therefore, the soul must be searched, and the memory ransacked, and the motives probed. As an aid, the penitent went through the 7 deadly sins and the 10 commandments. Luther would repeat a confession, and then, to be sure of including everything, would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, 'Man, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. Don't you know God commands you to hope?' 'Look here,' he said, 'if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes, these little sins.'" Well, he was aware, and he was conscientious, and in this state of mind, Luther continued to soldier on year after year. But he learned something from all of this. He learned that the problem was greater than any individual sin he may have committed. The problem was that he himself was a sinner. That he himself, as an entire man, was in need of forgiveness. And then in 1511, Luther's mentor at the monastery, Johann von Staupitz, said to him, suggested that he prepare himself for the ministry of preaching. Luther was amazed. He was amazed at the suggestion. He thought he was entirely unfit and that something like that would just kill him. But he did it. And it proved to be so significant because it meant that Luther would have to study the Bible. Imagine that. Up until that point, he hadn't even seen a Bible until he was about 20 years old. He knew next to nothing about the Bible. I can relate to this. I got my first Bible when I was 21 years old. I'd never read the Bible. You know, here's something about people. I don't care who you are, even those who deny it, everyone deep down has a knowledge of the existence of God. He's put that in our heart. Oh, yeah, it's true. I know the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And I would never be so impolite as to call a person a fool, but that's what God says in the scripture. It's the fool who says in his heart, God, that God does not exist. And every one of us has this deep-seated knowledge that God does exist, and we want to learn about God. And you know, the way that we learn about God is by reading the Bible, because God has told us about himself in the Bible. But the crazy thing is, that's the last place people want to look. I want to tell you something. Read your Bible. Luther started to read his Bible and study his Bible, and with characteristic conscientiousness, he studied diligently and received a degree in theology. And then in 1513, he began preaching from the Psalms. And then in 1515, from the book of Romans. In 1517, from Galatians. And I can tell you from personal experience that when you are charged to preach and teach the Bible to others, you encounter God profoundly. And the effect of all this was to bring Luther face to face with the holy God he so feared and whose judgment he dreaded. And it was out of this study of Scripture that Luther made his greatest discovery. D. James Kennedy said, "What is it that Luther discovered? What is the essence of Protestantism, of Christianity? What is it that makes Christianity different from every other religion on the face of the earth? What is it that Luther discovered, and of course that Christ and the apostles brought to light through the gospel? It is that righteousness, that is justification, is not man's gift to God, it's God's gift to man. Righteousness is not, here God, look at all that I've done, will you accept me? No, no. Righteousness is God's gift to man. It's a free gift. Luther discovered or uncovered the gospel, the message of the apostles, the good news of Jesus Christ. He somehow, through encountering God through the scriptures, got behind the moon and saw the sun. Well, what is this teaching that he discovered? You know, some have studied the life of Luther, especially his awareness of his guilt, and have come to the conclusion that he was mentally unstable, that he was in need of therapy. Luther was aware of his guilt, and that's the big problem that we all have. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we are therefore liable for our sin and are guilty before God. We may feel guilty, we may not feel guilty, but we are guilty by nature before God. Some years ago, I was with my cousin. She's from Brooklyn. She's a wonderful gal. But out of the blue, conversation wasn't anything like this at all. She just looked at me and said, "Why do I feel so guilty?" And her question so took me aback that I can't even remember how I answered. But if I was able to answer her again, I would say, "It's because you are. And so am I. We're all guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because we are guilty, whether we feel it or not." But you know, in our day and age, if you feel guilty, oh, that's wrong, you shouldn't feel guilty. Alan Bloom, American philosopher, wrote in The Closing of the American Mind, he said, "Psychology is the sworn enemy of guilt." But I want to tell you, psychology can't do anything about guilt. There's only one thing that can deal with guilt, and that's what Luther discovered. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do we mean by that? Well, God has a standard. It's a standard of perfection. We all come short of it. There was only one who didn't, and that was Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who lived an absolutely holy and perfect life. And through faith in him, we are actually united with him. And because of that union with him, that's the basis of our acceptance before God. It's not on the basis of anything we've done. The teaching associated with the Reformation and with Luther is called justification. And it deals with guilt. It's the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by grace alone. That means that God did not have to do it. He didn't have to accept us in Christ. He was not obligated to do it, but he did. And it's through faith alone. That means we can't earn it. We can only receive it. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives the gift. And when someone gives you a gift, you don't get your wallet out to pay. No, you just extend your hand, you take it, and you say, "Thank you," which is really what we do when we worship. That's what we did this morning. When we praise and worship God, we're saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. There is no other way to receive this gift. It's through Christ alone. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You may think there are many paths, but there are not. There is only one path. There's only one way. It's Jesus. Don't argue with me. Jesus is the one that said it. You can argue with him, but you won't get very far. He'll always win that argument. Well, Luther was aware of his guilt. Luther was aware of it, but he discovered this. It's no mistake that we sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found." It's in Christ alone, without any additions. As we saw earlier in that scripture from Galatians, we know, said Paul, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times he says it. That's because it's so important. So here's how it works. The question: how may a person become right with God? The answer, folks, it's by believing in Jesus. That is, having faith in Jesus. It means believing that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. But that sounds so simple. Well, it is simple. It's not complicated. It doesn't mean it's not deep. And it doesn't mean it's not costly. It's free from our point of view. But from God's point of view, the cost was astronomical. It cost the Father his Son. It cost Jesus his life. He died an agonizing death on the sin, bearing the punishment of our sins and experiencing separation from God, taking the wrath of God upon himself, so as to turn that wrath into favor toward us. He died for our sins. He died in our place as our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He took the punishment that you deserved and that I deserved. And that is what we call the gospel. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose for our justification. The good news is that when we believe this, we're justified before God. That means we're declared by God to be right in his sight, okay with him, accepted by him. This is the simple and profound truth that Luther uncovered, that he rediscovered. It is that the just shall live by faith. Justification is the doctrine that we associate with the gospel. But how do the two relate? Justification and the gospel. It's actually very important to know this. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, protects the gospel. Justification protects the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. We are so inclined by nature to want to justify ourselves by what we do, how religious we are, how much we pray, how much we serve others, how much we read the Bible, or whatever else we think will make us acceptable. God, we are so inclined to want to justify ourselves. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But it's getting the cart before the horse. We should do those good things and keep the commandments of God as a way of saying thank you for accepting us. But when we get those things mixed up, when we try to justify ourselves, we go badly astray. And the danger is that we try to smuggle into the gospel our own good works and then say to God, look, Father, at the wonderful things I've done. Please now accept me. To which the Father would say, well, are you saying that the sacrifice of my son was insufficient? Which is actually quite an insult. My friends, listen to the dear Paul. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the sentence doesn't end there. It goes on to say, and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemptive crosswork of Christ Jesus is the basis of our justification. The redemption is in Christ. And so justification is free. It's a free gift, a gift of grace. It cannot be earned. So I love the doctrine of justification. I set myself many years ago to study it, to study it and learn it well. So if you stood me on my head in the middle of the night, threatened me with death, I would still say, I am justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where I make my stand. I love the doctrine of justification because it protects the gospel. And I love the gospel because I love Jesus. And I love Jesus because he first loved me. When I say that to you, what I am trying to say is that understanding our faith is a good thing. I know our Christianity is a relationship. I know it has to do with a person. But you have to understand how that works to benefit from it. Otherwise, you will be superficial in your understanding, and the first storm clouds that come your way are going to cause you to wonder, have I done enough? Don't live like that, folks. You don't have to. Justification is not your gift to God. It's his gift to you. This is what Luther rediscovered. It's the message of the gospel. It's protected by justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's what sparked the Reformation, and its effect is still being felt today. Now, in closing, I just want to make a further comment. We call this the Protestant Reformation. And you've heard that word. Have you ever considered what that word Protestant means? Well, it's an adjective that describes Reformation. It's true. And Protestant is also a noun that describes a Christian in the West who's not a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. By the word, I identify myself as a Protestant, but the word itself originally indicated that this was a protest movement, a protest against certain abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. Now today I look around and it seems like everybody is protesting and everybody's a victim. And I'm not against protesting. I believe there's a place for it, certainly. It's ensconced, it's built into the Bill of Rights, and I'm glad it is. But I have to say that as an old curmudgeonly guy, I get very weary of protesting. I identify with the Protestant Reformation and the Protestant Church, but today, my friends, I am not protesting anything. I'm not protesting. I'm advocating. I'm recommending. I'm proclaiming. I am preaching the gospel of grace. I haven't got a chip on my shoulder. I'm not angry. This is a word of reconciliation. I'm speaking as an ambassador for Christ, urging you to be reconciled with God if you are not already, because He has taken the first step toward you by sending His Son to die in your place. Yes, God is holy, but God is also love, and He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son, because in Christ, God was reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. So today, if you hear His voice, believe the gospel and be reconciled to God. You will never regret it. And the Son of Righteousness will not be in eclipse in your life, but will shine on you for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God of all grace, God who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. O God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, please have mercy on us today, and Lord, that everyone within the sound of my voice would hear the clear note of the gospel of reconciliation, that You have done all that is necessary to reconcile us to Yourself if we will but believe and receive. Lord, let that be true for every person in this room and everyone who hears the sound of my voice, for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.